This is huge for me. Thank you so much. I mean, you didn't ask me, Greg, but you had something to do with this. Let's pray. Father, I long so much for our corporate faith, not just Greg and Heidi's and the family, all of us to be built up in faith now for the next few minutes. So please help me, fill me with your spirit, guard me from error, and make me a blessing to this church, I pray, and to Greg and Heidi in particular. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Polycarp, you may have heard the name, Bishop of Smyrna, that's Izmir, Turkey today, in Asia Minor. He lived from about AD 70 to 150. Tensions had arisen between the Christians and those who venerated Caesar, not Jesus. And the Christians were called atheists because they did not bow to the gods of the Romans or the surrounding images and shrines. And at one point, a crowd, a mob, cried out, "Away with the atheists," meaning Christians. "Away with the atheists. Let search be made for Polycarp." Now, at a cottage outside the city, Smyrna, he was praying, and he didn't flee when he heard this was happening. And the authorities sought him, a friend betrayed him, and they took him into custody. And in the town of Smyrna, the sheriff met him in a carriage. He's an old man, 80 years old, met him in a carriage and tried to persuade him to deny Christ. He said, "Now what harm is there in saying, 'Lord Caesar,' and in offering incense and thus saving yourself?" And he answered, "I do not intend to do what you advise." And angered, they hastened him off to the stadium in a great tumult. And there the proconsul, who's above the sheriff, again tried to persuade Polycarp to save himself. He said, "Have respect to thine age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Swear. I will release thee. Curse Christ." And to this, Polycarp gave what is my foundational sentence for this message, and some of the words that outside the Bible are the most precious I've ever read. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And they burned him. So outside the Bible, those words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Now, neither you nor I am yet 86. I got 7 years to go, I think. Almost. And you have a ways to go. But those words are surely worthy of the kind of thing you'd want to say at a milestone. 40 years. 40 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How could I ever blaspheme my king? And surely, when Polycarp said, "He has done me no wrong," he meant at every turn, in every crisis, at every heartache, at every loss, at every frustration, at every perplexity of my life, he's never failed me. He never has. He's always provided what I need. He's never treated me badly. He's always been for me and not against me. He's chastened me with a father's care. In all his painful disciplinary love to me, he's never looked upon me with contempt. What a sweet father to discipline a child but never look upon him with contempt. He has dealt with me in the most painful seasons of my life as the son in whom he delights. He has done me and you no wrong. How then can we blaspheme our King who saved us? Now those words, just before he's about to be burned, must have rung hollow to some. He saved me, and they kill him. I mean, a lot of people would say, that's a non sequitur, that doesn't work. He didn't save you. That's what they would say. It didn't enter Polycarp's mind that being burned at the stake was a failure of God to save him. It didn't enter his mind. Because he loved God, you love God, I love God, and the great reality of Christian salvation is far greater than salvation from death. Oh my goodness, how small is that compared to what is in store for you, Greg and Heidi, and us all in this room, I believe. He saved you start to finish, eternity to eternity, for example. He chose you, Greg, before the foundation of the world. He predestined you to be his son. He died for you, bearing all your sin and all your punishment. He rose from the dead on your behalf. He took your condemnation on himself. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He caused you to be born again. He gave you the gift of saving faith. He forgave all your sins. He adopted you forever as his son. He guards you, sustains you, keeps you, sanctifies you. He will perfect you. He will present you blameless before the presence of his glory. He will bring you finally and forever to God, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And he did that alone, himself, sovereignly, start to finish, eternity to eternity. You're a good theologian, and there are a lot in the room. If you say, which you should, something like, well, whatever contributions you made to this salvation in the pursuit of your holiness, without which you will not see the Lord, if you say whatever contributions you made are there because of the obedience of your faith, I'm going to say, yes, they are. They are there, but you will also say, I worked harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Of course we're involved. Of course we obey. Of course we pursue. But then we say at the end of the day, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So I say again, from eternity to eternity, start to finish, God saved you. And that is a glorious thing. And you've preached that faithfully for these 40 years. He'll bring you to the end, and he will be radiant with his glory in your life. 40 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Now, some of these privileges we've enjoyed from God, we've enjoyed together. And some have been mentioned. God works everything together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I wouldn't be here if that weren't true. And I'm thrilled to be here. God has significantly, among those goods that he's done for me, woven our lives together in significant ways. More. I wish there had been more. But you moved too far away. Hudson was workable, but not Orlando or Celebration. Formative for you and the guys were those years in the early 80s, and you know they were formative for me. I didn't know what I was doing. I was an absolutely brand new pastor. I had never served a church before that. I was 1 year into the ministry, learning everything on the fly, and they thought I was a seasoned pastor. Well, they didn't, because they knew I had just come from Bethel, just like they had. So here's my journal entry of February 7, 1981, to fill out a little piece of that picture. I meet fortnightly with the interns, Tom Steller, Dave Shelley, in the picture, Greg Heinch, Gene Oman, to discuss our ministry and read our Greek text together. The problem that emerged last time was how anxiety can be prohibited, as in Matthew 6:25 and Philippians 4:6, and yet Paul refers in 2 Corinthians 11:28, evidently with no remorse, about his anxiety for all the churches. That's what we were doing together, week in and week out. Figure that out. Don't be anxious. I'm anxious for the churches all the time. So what is holy anxiety? That's his goal. You got to figure that out. Oh, I love meeting with these guys. Let's figure this out. You got to have holy anxiety. There's going to be anxiety, which there shouldn't be, unless whatever this strange thing is. That's one. Same February, we called you as the worker, not just learner, but you're going to go to work here with the junior high. And when I think back on that, I just remember that I cut my teeth just like you did. So here I am, a seminary student in California, and I said, I need a job, I need a ministry. And they said, well, the seventh grade boys need a teacher. I said, I'll do it. So for a whole year, I taught seventh grade boys my first year of seminary. And then the next year, I said, what can I do now? And they said, the ninth grade boys need a teacher. So I taught ninth grade boys for a whole year. And at the end of that, I had one more year to go, and a young marriage class, that's me, said, teach us. And that's how I learned who I was. I'm a teacher. That's how you learn who you are in a community, pouring your life out whatever way you can, and people gather around and say, that helped them, that helped me. So you must have a gift. What a gift, and you discovered yourself in all kinds of ways in those early days as you poured out your life for us. That summer, 1984, you gave me the privilege of speaking at your ordination. I mean, you mentioned the wedding. That was an incredible privilege, speaking at your ordination. The text was 1 Timothy 4:16. I went back and read the sermon. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's pretty radical. You be faithful to your life and teaching, and these people will stay saved. That's big. I mean, I really believe in eternal security as a community project. You have done that. And I pray you do it all the way to the end. Because we know failures after 65 or 78. So don't blow this. You keep watching yourself and watching your doctrine according to that ordination charge. A fourth illustration of our lives being woven together. Six years into your pastoral ministry in Hudson, we linked arms in the prayer movement. was big in those days, trying to mobilize prayer across the nation and among pastors in particular, and in our Baptist General Conference. And we linked arms with Dana Olson and others to support the prayer movement. And in July 4, 1990, I wrote in my journal this: Dana and Krista came in today and gave a report for the annual meeting of the BGC, to which I couldn't go. I don't think I missed too much, except that he said Greg Heinch, who spoke at the day of prayer, was powerful, and I would have loved it. Yeah, so thank you for investing in the prayer life of our denomination. You know, not just did we get involved in your marriage, but you got involved in one of my son's marriage, and that was really precious to me, that my son would turn to Greg and Heidi for their premarital counseling, and then you had to travel all that way to northern Minnesota to do their wedding in May of 1995. And here's another big one that you may or may not know about. We fought battles together, theological battles. When open theism was pressing into the life of our denomination, our conference, we took a stand. Now, open theism is the view that God does not have exhaustive foreknowledge of what's going to happen tomorrow in all of his details. He can be surprised by what you do tomorrow afternoon. And I regarded that, and a bunch of us did, as outside biblical orthodoxy. That's not acceptable doctrine in the Christian church, I believe. Still believe it. And we formed a group of pastors called the Edgren Fellowship, based on the founder of our denomination. And it was called together in February of 2000, and we adopted a constitution. All this was to say no to this encroachment. We adopted a constitution, and we voted on an executive council. Kerry Olson, Brent Nelson, Greg Heinch, Bob Buchanan. And I didn't have to be alone. And I was so thankful that you were willing to take that stand. Those were not easy days. A lot of painful conflict. You grew into an esteemed and competent and faithful pastor in Hudson, so that in 2003, like a year before you left, I guess, to come here, Grace Church, big church in Edina, outside the Twin Cities, or in the Twin Cities, was seeking a new pastor. And they approached me for names that I might suggest to be the pastor of Grace Church, big church in Minnesota. And here's what I wrote to them in February 2003. Greatness is different than the world realizes, as you know. So it will be crucial that you find a radically countercultural, Bible-saturated, God-centered, Christ-exalting, truth-driven, doctrine-admiring, people-loving, heaven-cherishing, self-effacing, broken-hearted, bold man. That was my preaching to Grace Church. I'll mention two names. So still reading from my letter to them. I'm only going to mention one. I won't tell you who the other one is. I'll mention two names. Greg Heinch, the pastor of Faith Community Church in Hudson. Greg worked with us in the early 80s and has gone to build a church of 1,000 or so over in Hudson and plant 4 churches. He mingles true, God-centered, biblical theology with an incredibly winsome and humble demeanor, a rare find, and I will faint if he even considers coming to your church. And aren't you glad he didn't? So I look back on all those ways of our lives being woven together as well as others. And we say together, you and I, all these decades we have served him and he has done us no wrong. How then can we blaspheme the God who saved us? And I'll just close with three reasons for why we can be absolutely confident he's going to save us to the end. Number one, Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. You believe that? God's steadfast love is better than staying alive. That means if the Lord takes our life, yours or mine, tonight or any time, he will not have taken what is best. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, which means that he has destined us for something better than staying alive. That's why it's so great to be a Christian. It's just so great to be a Christian. Infinitely better. What a way to live our days. We don't need to be afraid of death. Death doesn't rob us of what's best for us. And to be loved by an infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, infinitely good, infinitely rich God is the best possible eternity imaginable. It doesn't get any better. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The steadfast love of the Lord is better than life because it's the spring of all good, all life, all joy, all pleasure forever. And that, this is an exhortation, that is a summons to be free, Greg. Don't give in to retirement prudential calculations for how to hedge ourselves about with protections and securities and comforts and let it catapult you into a risk-taking next 20 years. Catapult you into an amazing ministry that's left to come. The most fruitful season of your life, may it be the best in the future. I mean, seriously. So many people at your age, and I don't necessarily mean here, I hope he gives you 5 more years, or whatever, 10. But, I mean, I finished at Bethlehem 13 years ago, and I'm thrilled to be doing what I'm doing, like this. This is just so awesome. And your life in front of you is God's call. It's a powerful opportunity for you to not settle into the American dream that so many people confuse with biblical obedience. Our King will do you no wrong in the future, not in the hour of your death, for eternity, because the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. That's number one. Number two is, if that's true, if the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, then the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ, of that love, makes him the most precious person in the universe to you. More precious than life. Paul put it like this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, that I may gain Christ. That's Paul's way of saying the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. And here he is. Here he is. He's better than life. He is the most precious thing in the world. Here's the way he put it in Titus 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared. Jesus, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Jesus is the goodness, the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. which is why we sing, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only the first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. And the older song, or maybe it's not older, I don't know how these would go, but it's, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have riches, have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this old world affords today. So, Greg and Heidi, you have Jesus. You don't need anything else. You have the love of God, which is better than life. And that's why you will talk like Polycarp in your 60s, in your 70s, in your 80s. 40 years, 50 years, 60 years have I served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme our King who saved us? One more. The third. You will be like Polycarp if now you channel the enjoyment of the steadfast love of God, which is better than life, and the incarnation of that steadfast love in Jesus. You will be obedient, and you will fulfill your calling if you say what Paul said when he took leave of Ephesus. Now, you're going to take leave of this church someday, either in the grave, which you may not get a chance to say this then, but or into move another phase of ministry. And when you do, I hope you say something like this. This is verse 24 of Acts 20. I do not count my life of any value or as precious to myself, if only, there is a preciousness to your life, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And the grace of God, was it Dana who was putting such a stress on that? The grace of God is the steadfast love of God, which is better than life. This is what the remainder of your life is for, trusting this love, cherishing this love, magnifying this love, enjoying this love, testifying with the rest of your breath and days to this love. So, number one, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Number two, knowing Jesus, the incarnation of that love is the most precious thing in the world. Nobody has anything better to offer than Jesus. And three, our lives are precious. Our lives, our ministries are precious if we are serving to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So for those three reasons, Heidi, Greg, you may speak like Polycarp. 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Or 40 years have we served him, 20 at faith, 20 at celebration. He has done us no wrong. How can we blaspheme our King who saved us? Father, I think I am speaking for probably just about everybody in this room to say, you've done us no wrong. Through the hardest times or the easiest times, you have done us no wrong. You have only done good for us through it all. And we want, therefore, to resolve. We will never leave you. We will never blaspheme you. So hold on to Greg and hold on to Heidi and their children and the grandchildren, I pray, and bless this church through them in the days to come. I ask in Jesus' name.